Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, for loving us so much that you gave us your one and only, your beloved Son. We thank you, Lord, for the truth that he brings and how he declares your will, your word, how he presents himself, even to one like Nicodemus, who didn't understand such things. We thank you that Jesus comes into this world and presents himself as the Savior. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. We ask, Lord, that as Bryce opens up the Word, that you would speak to us through him, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive what your Spirit would say to us. And that if there are any here who don't know you as Lord and Savior, that today might be the day when they embrace you as their Lord and Savior. We thank you, Lord, that we can worship you through song. We pray that as the worship team comes, that you would speak to our hearts through the lyrics, the melodies, and that our voices blended together would be raised to you as an offering of praise, for you are worthy. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Once upon a time, there was a little girl who couldn't stop asking questions. Wherever she went, whomever she met, she would find something that she could ask them about. Why, what, how, and where seemed to occupy a major part of her vocabulary. Once when her father was talking to a neighbor, she interrupted so many times that the neighbor finally remarked, "My, she asks a lot of questions." Not satisfied with the results of her questions there, she ran over to another neighbor who was out gardening and began asking her more questions. That neighbor quickly came up with what she thought was the perfect solution to the problem and told her she could ask 3 more questions. She promptly asked one and followed it up with, "Is that a question?" To which the neighbor replied, "That's 2 questions, and you only have 1 left." Well, as a little girl grew up, she never really stopped asking questions. But they gradually became less out of sheer curiosity and more out of a need to know. You know, little children don't know much, and therefore, they need to ask a lot of questions in order to learn about the world around them. As we grow older, we tend to ask fewer questions. Sometimes it's because we've learned about the thing we might have asked a question about, and we know what we need to know. But other times it may just be that we're too proud to ask a question because it might make other people think we don't know so much. It might reveal our deficiencies. You know, as we get older, our hearing gets poorer, and in noisy environments, we don't always understand everything everybody's saying to us. So it gets embarrassing to keep on asking, "Could you repeat that, please? I didn't understand you." So we try to guess and fill in what they're saying. Or if we're really not interested, we may just... And hope that they weren't saying something that really required an actual answer. And worse yet, we hope that they haven't caught on entirely to what we're doing and are saying, "You aren't really listening to a word I'm saying, are you?" It may be that we don't want to reveal our ignorance about something that we think we should know. And we remain silent or try to bluff our way through the conversation. We might be in a classroom where an instructor says something in a lecture that we don't understand, but when we glance around, nobody else seems confused, so I'm not going to ask the dumb question. And hopefully we make a note at that point in time to look it up ourselves before the next exam. It may be a situation where we'd like to know more about someone, but everyone around us doesn't seem to like them, or at least like what they stand for. And we're afraid to ask an honest question because we might be branded as an oddball along with them. And that seems to be where a certain Pharisee named Nicodemus found himself early on in Jesus' ministry. Nicodemus is described as a ruler of the Jews, which meant that he was a member of the ruling Sanhedrin. That would imply that he was an older man, but it's not very likely that he went to Jesus at night by himself because he couldn't hear very well. Nicodemus's reputation was at stake. He was supposed to be an expert in the Jewish faith. As a Pharisee, it was extremely important to him that everything be done properly according to the Jewish law or Torah. The Pharisees strove to live by a list of 613 commandments that they had derived from the books of Moses. Jesus appeared to be a new rabbi who was saying and doing some remarkable things, but he'd already managed to antagonize a lot of the Jewish leadership by disrupting the sale of sacrificial animals and the exchange of currencies in the temple during the last Passover celebration. It wouldn't exactly be good for Nicodemus as a leader of the Jews to be seen having a private conversation with such an upstart rabbi. But he wanted to know more about Jesus, about what this surprising young teacher was saying. The obvious solution was to find out where he was staying and go to him at night when respectable people wouldn't be out on the streets to see him. The problem that Nicodemus struggled with is not something that's reserved for just very important people. We all suffer from it. We all want to look our best to other people, right? We don't want to reveal ignorance or points of weakness on our part. And so we construct a facade to cover them up. We want to fit in. So we begin to let the attitudes of the people around us mold us and shape who we are. We stop asking the kinds of questions that might lead to the real truth about a matter. And instead we accept the version of reality that's most popular among our friends or our peers or our political party or the media. But deep down inside, we know that there's something that is broken and that we can't fix ourselves. And that's the real reason why the world around us is in such a mess. Diplomacy, military might, psychoanalysis, and you could go on from there, all claim to be ways to make a better world. But is this world really any closer to the peace and prosperity that we already seek, that we supposedly seek? Nicodemus was one of the most powerful people in Judea. But as he looked around the world, at the world around him, what must he have thought? His peer group felt that if they could get all the Jewish people to follow the commandments, their world would be a better place. Perhaps it would mean that the Messiah would come and set all things right and even free them from the domination of Rome. But what power did he really have to make any of this happen? When had the Jewish people ever even come close to fully following the ways of God? If he was honest with himself, was all the commercialism that was associated with the temple observances that Jesus had interrupted really contributing to worshiping God? Or was it just a way for those in charge to reap a handsome profit? Had this Jesus really hit on something by confronting the hypocrisy of these practices? I can just imagine Nicodemus talking to himself as he's walking along, going to where Jesus was staying that night. He might have been rehearsing how he was going to open the conversation. He would certainly be interested in knowing more about what Jesus was teaching, as well as where he came from, of course, and who he might have learned under. It wouldn't do to be too confrontational if he really wanted to have an extended conversation. So he decides that he's going to address him respectfully as a rabbi, even though he's probably half his age. And further, to suggest that the things that he's been doing seem to indicate that he may be a rabbi sent from God to his people. Yes, that would strike just the right tone. Not too pretentious, not too condescending. And that's exactly what he does when he meets Jesus. But Jesus' response isn't quite what he expected. Let's just pray before we go on. Lord, thank you that we can come to your word, that we can come before you and present ourselves to you and learn from your word. Learn from the things that you have to say to us, just as you were open to Nicodemus coming into your presence and talking to you and hearing what you said. May we listen carefully, and may it change our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever begun a conversation with someone only to find out that you don't seem to be talking about the same thing at all? I walked into the middle of a conversation between Phyllis and the Livernois last Sunday after the service and was asked what the date of the play was. And, well, since I had recently had another conversation about the dates of the CBC Christmas play, I said, well, I thought the possible dates were December 4th and 11th. And they looked confused. They were clearly wondering what I was talking about, because they were asking about what the date of the play that we had been talking about going to in early October was. If my comment left the Livernois confused, I wonder what Nicodemus would have thought about Jesus' reply and to his polite opening remarks. He may have been expecting a respectful, "Thank you for your kind comments. I'm so humbled that such an important person like you would come and speak to me. Or at least, is there some way I can be of service to you?" I'm sure he wasn't expecting Jesus to lecture him about what he should be doing. But that's exactly what Jesus did. In no uncertain terms, Jesus said, I got to look this way. That's not it. Okay. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, it's possible that there was more to the conversation than is reported here. But Jesus often changed the direction of conversations in unexpected ways, as can be seen in other stories in the Gospels. For instance, when a rich young ruler approached him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." As a Pharisee, Nicodemus was well versed in discussing and debating the meaning of the law. And although he may have been caught off guard by the boldness of Jesus' declaration, he quickly asks for a clarification. A brilliant legal approach. "How can a man be born again? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" The word Jesus used that we translate "again," as in "born again," can also mean "born from above." In that sense, a Jew would take it to mean "from God." In one sense, a proselyte to the Jewish faith at that time would be considered to be a newborn child in the faith. But Jesus was talking to a respected elder of the Jews, a person born a Jew, not a proselyte, automatically a member of the people of God. Why would Jesus be talking to him about being born again or born from above? And why would he say it so emphatically? "Truly, truly, left no doubt." Jesus was saying, that's the way it is, and there's no getting around it. The words "truly, truly," or "verily," as some translations say, translate the Hebrew word "amen," or "amen." It can also be translated as "so be it." And that's why we make a habit of ending our prayers with "amen," because it's as if we're saying, "Make it so, Lord." If Nicodemus was looking for a nice, long, technical explanation of what Jesus meant by being born again, he must have been disappointed, because Jesus seemed to double down on what he was saying and claiming, but he did expand on it a little bit about what being born again meant. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Ah, okay. Being born again has something to do with being born of water and the Spirit. So, there was more to being born again than physical rebirth, something that was surely impossible. Nicodemus could probably relate to this image of water and Spirit because the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel had both foretold times of renewal and revival in their Old Testament writings for the Jewish people involving water and God's Spirit. Isaiah had said, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams." And Ezekiel had said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Recently, another prophet by the name of John had been baptizing people out in the wilderness as a symbol of their repentance from their sinful ways, and had also been declaring that the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, was at hand. But he had said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It had been reported that Jesus had gone to this other prophet and that John had testified that he was the one of whom he had been speaking that would be coming after him. Was this what Jesus was talking about? Did being water, born of water, represent such a ceremonial cleansing and confession of sin as people were doing with John the Baptist? Or since Jesus went on to say that what is born of flesh is flesh, did that mean that born of water was just referring to our physical birth and the breaking of water that was associated with it? Jesus seemed to be saying that this shouldn't be surprising at all. But Nicodemus was surprised, and he was confused about what it all meant. He was trained in the law, and the law was all about what we needed to do to get right before God, and about what sacrifices we needed to offer to bring before him if we failed to abide by God's commands, all 613 of them. He had worked hard at maintaining a righteous status before God, so that when he died, he could look forward to the resurrection and a new life. But if what Jesus was saying was true, there was more involved, something that he didn't have any control over. And the next thing Jesus said left him more confused than ever. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's interesting that in both Hebrew and Greek, the exact same word means wind, breath, or spirit. So when Nicodemus hears Jesus say that, it's like you might read it, the Spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Or the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, and you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the wind. And I could say the same thing with breath. You have to look at the other words and the meaning and context in order to know which of the meanings to enter into that sentence. Wind clearly goes with blows. Spirit makes more sense with born, but it's not exactly an unambiguous statement about how to be born of the Spirit. And that seems to be just what Nicodemus is struggling with as he asks, how can this be? How can these things be? He might as well have been asking Jesus, what are you trying to say? I cannot make any sense out of it. I imagine he had a lot of other questions that he would have liked to have asked Jesus. But this is all that John recounts of Nicodemus's part in this whole conversation. Surely he would have wanted to ask him about the kingdom that Jesus seemed to be talking about. Jesus, like John the Baptist, had been teaching that people should repent because the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God was at hand. Had God actually revealed something to these two men about what was to happen in their future? Was Jesus a prophet sent from God as well? The Scriptures spoke of God's throne being in heaven and God's kingdom being an everlasting kingdom. The prophet Daniel had spoken about one like the Son of Man being granted everlasting dominion by the Ancient of Days over a kingdom that would include all peoples, nations, and languages. That didn't exactly sound like a future kingdom of Israel. It was all too encompassing. Daniel also said that the saints of the Most High would possess that kingdom forever. Could the kingdom that Jesus was talking about be this? And how did Jesus fit into these old prophecies? We don't know whether Nicodemus ever got to ask another question in this encounter. John, the author of the Gospel, leaves us in suspense. He's content to just record Jesus' answer to this final question. And it isn't a particularly gentle answer, as he confronts Nicodemus with what he sees as the shortcomings of his human wisdom and understanding. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things?" Here was a man who, of all people, would have been expected to understand what another rabbi was saying. He had spent his life studying the Old Testament, law, writings, and prophets. He had spent countless hours debating their meanings with other scribes and Pharisees. Yet, he was at an utter loss to understand what Jesus meant by this new birth. And now, Jesus was questioning his qualifications and even being a teacher himself. Imagine what would have been going through his mind. What would have been going through your mind if you had risen to a position of importance and authority, say, in a school or a business, and some young upstart comes questioning whether you even have the qualifications for your job? Our natural human reaction might well be to say, "Just who do you think you are talking to me like that?" and storm out of there. John doesn't record a reaction like that. But if we read the rest of John's Gospel, we can make an educated guess that Nicodemus didn't overreact in that way, but gave Jesus' comments some careful thought and consideration, even if he didn't fully accept them at this time. Jesus went on to explain that his problem was not simply lacking enough wisdom and knowledge. It was an issue of an entirely different kind of knowledge. Jesus claimed to have firsthand knowledge of both heaven and earth. Surely no one else could make that claim or would dare make that claim. His explanations to Nicodemus had used ordinary earthly terms: birth, sight, kingdoms, wind. But Nicodemus couldn't grasp this idea of being born of the Spirit. Religion for the Pharisees was a matter of performance, abiding by a lengthy set of rules that meant you were measuring up to God's standards, that you were worthy of Him. Jesus was talking about some mysterious, unseen work of the Spirit of God in our lives that couldn't be specified or controlled, like the wind itself. Actually, if Nicodemus gave it much thought, wasn't that the way that God had interacted with His people all through much of Israel's history? Wasn't it a lot more like the wind blowing here and there, moving His people slowly but surely along a path that God alone understood? God's spokespersons, the prophets themselves, didn't seem to have control over how or when God used them to communicate with His people. He asked them to do plenty of pretty outlandish things that no Pharisee would have considered. And it had been 400 years since Israel had received a bona fide prophet from the Lord. But this new teacher, or prophet, or whoever he was now claiming special knowledge, to have been in heaven. Did he really mean that he had been in the presence of the Almighty? He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Did he really mean that he knew God? And he had now used that expression. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's what Daniel talked about. Was he claiming to be the one to whom everlasting dominion was going to be granted? A dominion encompassing all peoples? How could he possibly claim that? How could he ever prove that? Then Jesus recalls a story from Israel's remote past that may have opened a window of some new insights for this scholar. He said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This referred to a story of a terrible incident and Israel's wanderings in the Sinai Desert after they had fled from Egypt. The people had grown impatient about the way God was leading them and had spoken against God and against Moses' leadership. And God had brought a plague of poisonous serpents that cost many their lives. And when they saw what was happening and repented, the Lord told Moses to fashion an image of one of those serpents and put it on a pole in the middle of the people so that they could look at it. And if they did that and believed, they would be healed and live. It's an odd story. It sounds almost pagan. But the interesting thing about it was that God didn't tell his people who had repented for sinning against him to offer sacrifices in order to make things right with him. He told them just to look at that bronze serpent. They couldn't do anything or offer anything to God to make amends for their sin. All they could do was look. Nothing else would save them. Now, no Israelite in their right mind would have believed that that bronze serpent had any power in its own right. That would be idolatry, immediately against the Ten Commandments, right? But they had a choice to make, to do what God said and look at it, believing that they would be healed and live, or feel it was an absurd, idolatrous thing to even consider doing and look away and very likely die. The greatest commandment that God gave his people was probably the Lord your God, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Complaining about the way that God was leading them basically said they didn't love his ways. And they didn't trust his guidance with all their heart. And they had no intention to use all their strength to follow his leading. God didn't want them to show that they were sorry for rejecting him by sacrificing another 1,000 lambs. He wanted them to trust him fully, to recognize that following him was the best thing that they could do, that he had their best interests in heart. So now Jesus seems to be saying something more, that something far more significant is going to happen, and that believing in this Son of Man would be essential to not just surviving in this life, but in the life beyond this world through eternity. Is that what Jesus was talking about when he spoke of seeing and entering the kingdom of God? Was it not something that we earn by living a righteous life and following all the commandments, but by believing in something that God provided for us, by believing in someone that God provided for us? Was that what being born of the Spirit meant? If we had grown up in the Jewish faith and had heard about some of the things that Jesus had done and said up to this point, and then had this conversation with him, we'd have a lot to think about. But it wouldn't be easy to just say, I get it. I'm ready to jump right in and follow you. There would be a whole lot of history and tradition to get over and get past first. It's generally believed that Nicodemus did not come out in the open and support Jesus at this time, but remained a closet observer or follower in some sense, perhaps all the way through until the crucifixion. There are significant contrasts between Jesus' interactions with the first disciples that Chris spoke about 2 weeks ago and those with Nicodemus here. There was no pretense on those disciples' parts. They simply started to follow Jesus in the light of day after John the Baptist had pointed him out. They weren't worried about what other people might see or think. Jesus initiated a conversation with them by saying, "What do you seek?" And they ended up spending the rest of the day having probably a wonderful time learning from Jesus. Nicodemus comes cautiously by night, looking for more information, not ready to commit himself right then and there, and has what appears to be a fairly brief, mostly one-way interview. In fact, we might call it a lecture. Perhaps it would be fair to describe it this way. Those first disciples came seeking truth and found it in Jesus. Nicodemus came seeking proof and left with more questions than he came with. What is it that is holding us back from more fully following Jesus or following him at all? Is it the thought that others will label us as foolish for believing stories from a book that was written 2,000 years ago? Do traditions or habits that you've grown up with make it hard for you to change your ways, hold you back? Have you given up on Christianity because you've come to view it as just a lot of old traditions and no real substance? Or because you feel Christians you know or have heard of seem so hypocritical? Has science and engineering convinced you that this world is all that matters and belief in the supernatural is really no longer necessary? We can explain everything. Or is it simply that you don't want to believe in God because then you might have to acknowledge that he's the one that's actually in control, not you, not any other human being? Instead of revealing Nicodemus's reaction to Jesus, John chooses to give us a quick review of why Jesus, whom he describes as God's only Son, has come into the world. Instead of letting us, the readers, off the hook by thinking about how someone else is reacting to Jesus, he forces us to think about what we need to do with Jesus ourselves. Verse 16 is probably the most frequently referenced verse in the Bible. If people may not have known it, may not know its content specifically, they may not be fully aware of what the verse says, but unless you've never watched a sporting event in America, you've probably seen this thing flashed many times over on your television screens. It may lose its impact out of familiarity, but there's no better statement of what Jesus is all about. To put it in a few words, it's about God's love, it's about our belief, and it's about a matter of life and death. God loves the world that he created, but there's something wrong with it. Its people have rebelled and are headed for certain death, permanent separation from him. But God sends someone to rescue them, his only son. And the only way out for anyone who seeks it is to believe that they can find eternal life in God's son. It's a dramatic extension of the image that we saw from the Old Testament. God loves his people and wants to restore their relationship with him, but they face certain death because of rebellion. He provides a means for them to be rescued from death and restored to life by placing their trust in the provision he's made for them. In this case, his son, who has come in the form of a human being, Jesus. Nicodemus and most of Israel might well have thought of God as primarily a judge who would punish them for failing to keep his commandments, unless they provide the appropriate sacrifices on a regular basis to make things right again with him. But that's not the God that John is talking about. He emphasizes God's motives in his next statement. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God has done this out of love, not to condemn anyone, but to save them. Jesus isn't here as a judge. He's here to save us from judgment. And as John will make clear later in his Gospels, he's here in a sense as a proxy for us to take our place and receive the punishment that is due us for rebelling against God. He goes on to describe the choice that we have, and our choice determines our fate. It's just like the people dying in the wilderness of snake bites. If we believe and accept that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the provision for eternal life, then we no longer stand in rebellion against God, but we have become children of God who will be with him for all eternity. If we refuse to believe, we remain in rebellion, separated from God for all eternity. You know, Genesis pictures the original fall as involving a serpent. It's curious that the reason we needed to be saved in the first place was what might be described as a virtual snake bite, Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve. So that picture of the pole in the wilderness with a serpent on it relating to Jesus Christ being lifted up in the future is really an interesting parallel. John returns to the image of light versus darkness that he introduced in the prologue to his gospel that's recorded in the first chapter. We choose our own judgment by the way we react to the light. If we choose to hide from it, fearing that it will reveal the evil that is inside each of us, then we'll get exactly what we want. We'll remain in the darkness, the absence of God's presence for all eternity. But if we're willing to come out into his light, admitting we're lost without him, he will make us children of the light who can enjoy his presence and participate with him in carrying out the work of his kingdom forever. You can already see this imagery playing out in the incidents that we've seen so far in the gospel. The first few disciples sought redemption in John's baptism and then openly followed Jesus when he invited them. They had already become part of his family. They had already begun to experience Jesus bringing joy and light into the midst of what could have been a disaster at a wedding in Cana, or as he drove the darkness of greed out of the temple so that true worship could take place there. But in today's passage, the darkness still clings to Nicodemus, who hasn't been willing to fully step into the light yet. We can also begin to see that those who accept and follow Jesus and begin to participate in the works of the light, God's work, learn to trust him, and their trust is strengthened by their experience. While those who are unwilling to trust him and follow him remain in confusion and darkness and refuse to accept the works that he does. As we read these words of John, we can't help but realize that each of us is confronted by the same choice as Nicodemus. Do I believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, the Son of God, sent to be the Savior of the world, or do I reject that claim? Do I believe that he has brought true light to bear on a world that has been in darkness and rebellion against God, to people who have long sought to control their own lives and reject God's way? Or do I believe that this is all a lie, a story concocted by a very clever salesman who has managed to convince a third of all mankind that it's true, even if they're not necessarily willing to follow him fully? Those first disciples enthusiastically sought the truth and were ready to follow when they found Jesus, even without seeing any miracles. As time went on, many more began to believe and that something was different about Jesus, as they started to see the miraculous signs that he performed and followed him as well. Later, some of those people would leave him when they found that what he demanded was a little bit too much for them. Many, of course, would reject him outright, unwilling to believe, perhaps because of misinterpretations of Scripture or out of a cultural bias against rural Galileans or that old case of wanting to be in control. Nicodemus appears to have been drawn to the possibility that Jesus was the teacher sent from God, but he holds back, clinging to the shadows of anonymity, desiring more proof before real commitment. We're only a brief way into the Gospel of John with our studies, but it's clear it's written to convince us that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. This isn't a question to ignore or to let the thoughts of others shape your own answer to it. If you haven't made your decision about this yet, then why not set your old childlike curiosity loose as you read these passages in John and the other Gospels and in the book of Acts? Ask questions about what the truth of these matters really is. Consider the countless undeniable ways that the lives that are described in these pages have changed the world forever. And ask if you want to be part of that, or if you want to reject it all as fantasy. It won't do to try to think of him as a good teacher. As C.S. Lewis has said, and as Nicodemus eventually found out himself, he's either much more than that, or he's much less. He's Lord of all, or he's a lunatic, or worse yet, he's a liar. If you've accepted the truth of this, then let that same God-given curiosity go as well, seeking what God would have you be doing in his service here at CBC or wherever else you may be worshiping. And out in the world at large, among your friends and neighbors and colleagues, he promises us, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Let's stand as I read the doxology that Paul wrote at the end of his letter to the Romans. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son and his sacrifice for us. Help us to see the truth in all of these things and make the right choices as we walk through this life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.